So tonight we start on October 27th, and I'm a big action and adventure movie fan, and if you've watched all any movies like that, there's always a sequence toward the end of the movie where things are happening fast, and rail cars are blowing up, and cop cars are flipping over, and it's all, and then all of a sudden, at some point, it goes, you know that place in the movie where the train car is going, it's kind of been like that, I think, in our studies. It's been very, very fast-paced. Sometimes we have weeks at a time in our reading in terms of kind of chronologically. But now we have slowed way down into slow-mo mode, and we're into like one day and 2 days and an evening and a meal. So it's quite a different, the pacing of the Gospels, if you notice in your readings this week, has changed quite a bit. But we start on October 22nd, and Jesus begins to talk a lot about the future. This passage shows up in three of the passages in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. We'll look at the Matthew 24 passage. Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, and his disciples looked at the various temple buildings. Remember, we talked about in the first class that this was what was called Herod's temple, and Herod, about 60 years before Christ was born, beautified the temple, which was the second temple wasn't really too much to look at, but he made this incredible structure and built the temple. Some of those same blocks that are still there in the Wailing Wall, those are the same ones. Those are Herod's temple. They say that it was like one of the seven wonders of the world. And of course, this is all quite new to all the Jews, and they were very proud of this. So their disciples are saying, hey, look at this, amazing. Isn't this way cool that we're right here, And then Jesus says, well, see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they'll be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another. Now, that'd be a bit of a newsflash for anybody to hear that. In verse 3, up on the Mount of Olives, of course, his disciples privately turned to him and say, tell us, when will this happen? What will signal your return and the end of the world? Jesus is talking very much in apocalyptic literature, apocalyptic kinds of teachings, meaning end times, a lot of symbolic stuff. And so Jesus says, well, starting in verse 4, here's some of the things. Many will come claiming to be the Messiah. Those people will deceive many. There'll be wars and threats of wars. Verse 7, nation will go against nation in war, famines and earthquakes. Verse 9, Christians will be arrested and persecuted and killed. 11, false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Verse 12, sin will be rampant everywhere and the love of many will grow cold. Verse 13, but the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world. And Jesus goes in to talk about this reference to the book of Daniel, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But look at the end of that paragraph in verse 25. Jesus says, see, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So he's preparing his disciples. And again, it's very strange language to be talking about end of the world kinds of things. You know, we're supposed to be building a kingdom and, kicking the Romans out and that human expectation of a human kingdom. And here's Jesus talking about end times and all this stuff. What this often refers to is what's called the tribulation period. And it looks pretty clear that in the book of Daniel, there's something important about 7 years in the way this whole thing comes down. And lots of Christians have different views. Some people say Jesus comes back and we all go to be with Jesus and then things get really bad for 7 years. That's called pre-tribulationist theology. Some have a mid-tribulation theology that you can make a case for in Daniel where there's 3.5 years of yuckiness for us. Jesus comes, whew, we're saved and up with him. Some have what's called a post-tribulational perspective that says, okay, we have to go through all those 7 yucky years before Jesus shows up. So don't get your knickers in a knot about who's pre and post and whatever, The cool thing is Jesus is coming back. But just so you know, there's a lot of things that Christians think about. I've seen people with walls full of charts and arrows coming down and horns coming up. And cool. I'm glad that you're interested in that. But keep the main thing the main thing. So Jesus is talking about the end of times. And then in Matthew 24, if you go down a little bit further there, 24:26, he talks about the second coming. And the best illustration I can give you, I've used it before, but if you look across the Strait of Georgia on a beautiful hot summer night, as the sun sets, you see the mountains in the distance, and they're all those different purples, those beautiful colors. The thing about your perspective in that is you can see that there are certain mountains, but you really don't have any sense of how far they're apart. You know what I mean? Like those peaks, we're so far away and the colors are distorting things. I think when we talk about the scripture and the way Jesus is teaching, it's kind of like that. because he's talking about a whole lot of things at one time. He's speaking in prophetic. So some of the things Jesus is teaching in the readings this week have to do with the next 2 days or the next week in terms of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Some of it has to do with 30 years later when Jerusalem gets sacked by the Romans in AD 70. Some of it has to do with that. Some of it has to do, a lot of it has to do with the time that he comes back, his second coming. So it just takes a lot of patience when you're reading these things because it's all smooshed together. And so it's easy to get confused. And don't be frustrated. Just know that this is the nature of apocalyptic literature. It's talking about a whole bunch of stuff at one time. And there can be immediate fulfillment, a future fulfillment, and a distant fulfillment too. So in verse Matthew 24:26, Jesus says, if someone tells you, look, the Messiah is in the desert, don't bother to go out and look. When the Son of Man comes, basically says, you're going to know that I'm back. They won't have to be like, oh, we better go check that out, or investigative journalism. You know, the whole world's going to know. In verse 29, we see these Old Testament prophecies. The sun will be darkened. The moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers in the heaven will be shaken. There's going to be all these signs. Things are going to be going cockeyed on earth, sort of the normal things. It's kind of a scary time. But here's the most important thing I would say of a whole, maybe the whole night tonight, is in verse 30. Jesus is speaking about his second coming, and he says, then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and the heaven. You can get all kinds of ideas about end time stuff and all kinds of theology, which is great. You know, pour into the Word of God. But the key to keep in perspective is Jesus has promised he's going to come back. And when he comes back, it's not going to be, did he come or didn't he come? Everybody is going to know. People who are looking forward to seeing him and people who are very unhappy to see him. So I think that's the big thing to keep in perspective as we go through some of this apocalyptic literature. Now, I'm going to ask for questions like I do every night with great fear and trembling. Anything for October 27 you want to ask about?
Oh, man, that's too easy. Keep going. You'll think of some more, I know.
Doesn't it seem like a lot of it has to do with the immediacy of what's coming up? I mean, as we know, Judea went through a horrible time after...
Oh, you
know,
man, it was bad.
It was bad. I mean, you know, the great diaspora happened right after this, right?
Yeah, they all had to leave it. So I think, and these are also Jesus' last days, moments, hours, right? And we all know, you know, someone who's coming close to death, they say what's important. And he's talking about things which he hasn't even really talked about too much more. At least they haven't heard him much say about things. So let's keep going. October 28th, the time of his return. So there's a couple different ones. We'll look at the Matthew 24 one. This is really key. And next time you know, someone who says, oh, I just found a great book that tells us exactly 2023, October 25th, Jesus is going to come back. You know, save $15 because you don't need to buy the book. Because we know from Scripture in verse 36, Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Get ready to have your mind blown. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. So don't try to figure out the date. And if somebody says they have it figured out, just open the Word and say, well, you know, you bumped your head. Because this is something that God has hidden from the angels. We know that Jesus is going to return, but don't lose too much sleep over trying to get the day right. But here's the thing. When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like in Noah's day. I'm in verse 37, when the Son of Man comes. So those of you that grew up on the Left Behind movies and, you know, Larry Norman, and I wish we'd all been ready. Some of you are understanding what I'm talking about. You know these things taken from the field. But Jesus is talking about the immediacy of his thing. In verse 42, he says, so you too must keep watch. I think that's the main thing he's talking about. I'm going to come back. You won't know the time, but be ready. We're going to see that over and over tonight in our reading. Be ready for when I come back. In Luke 21 there, he says, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled or be caught up in the worries of life. Verse 36, keep alert at all times. So this is this big message. Jesus says, I am coming back. Don't miss that. Be watching for it and be using your time well. The story of the 10 bridesmaids is a story that doesn't make much sense to us, but it would make a ton of sense culturally to them. Basically, again, be ready. Look at the last sentence, verse 13. So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. Over and over, he keeps saying that. The story of the 3 servants is the same principle. In Matthew 25, In verse 19 down there, he says, after a long time, which seems to be the main point of this parable, is that, you know, you think I might be coming back Tuesday or the week from Wednesday. It's actually probably going to be quite some time. Interesting to me that the first century Christians lived their lives with the reality that Jesus could come back at any time. When you read Paul's writings, which we will next semester, you get the sense that, hey, don't get too tied up with the earth, because this thing's going to be over in just a little bit. So they were living, they took that literally. Now, I don't know if we, after 2,000 years, are quite as edgy on that in terms of expecting Jesus to come in our lives to reflect that. But I think we can learn something from the first century Christians in that. So they talks about the final judgment in Matthew 25. And again, this is just so much stuff. But the second time Jesus comes, it's going to look very different from the first time Jesus came. We joked about the donkey last week, and meek and mild, born in the stable, backside of Israel, the armpit of, you know, in Nazareth, you know, all the Bethlehem, but grew up in Nazareth. That's not what they expected. What the religious leaders and most of the Jews probably expected was what it's going to look like the second time he comes. And they were right, because that's in Old Testament prophecies, but they just didn't see the twofold part of what Jesus was up to. So he says, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit in his glorious throne. And we talk about these judgments. There's two judgments we see in the book of Revelation. We'll spend time with them next quarter. But everybody, from what I can see, gets judged on their works. All of us, Christians, non-Christians. God weighs what we do in the balance to evaluate what's good and what's not good. But even the best person doesn't cut it. So the only way you get into heaven is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the second judgment, so to speak, in the book of Revelation. So we see these different kinds of judgments, some based on works. And then later on, we're going to talk about, you know, when we get into Paul's writings about justification by faith and the reality of our salvation. So there's a lot of stuff going on. But at the end of this paragraph in verse 46, he says, and speaking of this, the goats and the sheep, that illustration, and they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteousness will go to eternal life. This is shocking statements for most of our society now. They don't like to hear about that, that there's going to be a clear delineation between those who will spend eternally with God and don't spend eternity with God. It's very popular now to sort of preach away hell. I can't see the Bible so full of this talk of judgment. We just have to look for what it is and say it sounds really harsh. But thank you, Lord, that you haven't come back. There's still time to choose for people. So. October 28th, questions about that? Yeah, Josh.
I find it interesting when it talked about, you know, earlier when he's talking about obedience to the law, like, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman is, you know, has committed adultery. And then he sort of contrasts it with the works that says, like, as far as works go, it's so, so very simple what you need to do. You need to feed the hungry, you need to do, like, if you did this little thing, you will be in heaven. So I don't know if you want to talk about that at all. Or
well, remember, one of the early days, they said, what should we do? What's the work we should do? What was Jesus' answer to that question? Obedience. Yeah, believe in the one who God has sent. Believe in Jesus. You know, that's the work. But these other things are definitely something that matters to God. Widows and orphans and hungry people and prisoners. You know, these are all on God's heart, too. So we're seeing, the Gospels really, they don't let us off the hook on that. You know, they're uncomfortable to me. You know, I haven't spent time in prison voluntarily, you know. Recently, I've never been to prison, but you know what I mean. You know, but I have visited prisons in the past, but I don't do that now. And I'm trying to watch for widows and orphans. But these are things that are matter in God's heart. And you see, even in the end time judgment, God is paying attention to that stuff. So. Yeah.
I'm a product of watching Left Behind as a young child.
Scarred emotionally.
Yeah, I've been counseling for years after that. But I don't know, in my parents' wisdom, I guess they thought it was good to take young children to that. But it just makes me think the fear that was instilled. Now, I was a young child at the time, but this doom and this fear associated with it, and it was so much a part of...
I basically got saved. I went to a summer camp and they scared the snot out of me. I was like, you know, this guy's talking about hell and worms and burning. I don't want anything to do with that. So, I mean, I kind of got saved on the basis of that. Yeah. It's not everything in salvation, but it started me down the road. But I know that generation of, and yet it's in the Word of God. Yeah. So we have to balance. We know that perfect love casts out fear.
And we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in a minute. He's the one that brings us to conviction. But Bill?
Well, this whole thing about these two will be grinding and one will be taken and the other left. We all often think of the one that's taken as actually being taken away to heaven, but actually it's the one that's taken is being taken away to... if you read actually in Luke 17, it says, there'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather."
So either way you look at that, I think the point of all those is, in the end times when Jesus returns, there's not going to be much... Outwardly, there's not. You may not see much difference, right, between someone who's one way and someone who lives another way. There's just a lot to think about.
So is the one taken being taken to heaven or being taken to...
I see it in different passages in different ways, but I see it
both
ways.
So I think we jump to conclusions too quickly on where that
right.
this whole taken thing is.
But the point is, somebody goes to a good place and somebody goes to a bad place, however you die.
I don't dispute that, but all I'm saying is that we've jumped to this conclusion that what's being taken...
We Hollywoodized that.
We've Hollywoodized it into this left behind thing, which I'm very skeptical.
And that's any time Hollywood gets involved. You bless their hearts. Even good Christian Hollywood people, just go back to the Word of God and get it sorted. So. We got to keep going. Let's go. 29th, October 29th. So now we see the plot to kill Jesus. And there's Mark, Matthew, and Luke record this. But look at the Matthew one in Matthew 26. He says, "When the Passover is in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Again, Jesus is just talking super plain about what's going to happen. In verse 3, "At that same time, the leading priests and the elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly." So again, we talked about they were trying to get the government involved with the thing with the coins. And now they're working with the high priest, who's the most powerful member sort of the Sanhedrin of the Jewish part. And we actually hear him speak. He does this kind of inadvertent prophecy coming up. It doesn't sound like a super nice guy, just from what I can see in the scripture here. But there, all these people are coming together, these different factions that actually didn't like each other much. They're all sort of getting in line to get rid of Jesus for different reasons. So we see that more and more. And then Judas, of course, comes into the picture now in Mark 14. There's three, Mark, Matthew, and Luke record that. Let's look at the Luke one, Luke 22. It's interesting that passage starts in verse 3. It says, "Satan entered into Judas Iscariot." That's a scary scripture for me. And we're going to talk more about that next week when we try to think through what exactly happened with Judas. Like, who was this guy, and what was his motivation, and where did this come from? We talked last week about how in the world did Jesus have him in his inner circle? And he's skimming money out of the money bag. You know, it's like, it's very strange. But you definitely see an increasing influence in Satan's life in Judas Iscariot. And for whatever reason, Judas was giving ground to Satan and allowing more and more influence. We see in verse 4, so he goes to the leading priests in the temple, the guard, to discuss the best way to betray Jesus. And of course, they backflipped. It's like, oh, finally a break, right? They were delighted. Here's a guy on the inside in his inner circle who's going to set up a meet where the crowds aren't around, because they were desperately afraid of the crowds. And they were going to give him money. So they just couldn't be happier that Judas showed up. And so you can see the beginning setting up for what we're going to read next week. But the Last Supper, the preparations, just supernatural things about guy with a water pot, go to this room. I mean, just fun to see God doing that. But now let's look in John 13. Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This is a very intimate time. This is the slow-mo now, where it slows down into just one evening for chapters and chapters with his disciples. And look in verse 3, John 13, verse 3. This is a huge scripture. Dean has been talking about it all week long. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. There was a settled sense of identity of Jesus. He wasn't wondering who he was. He knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. And because of that, he got up from the table and took a robe and wrapped a towel around his waist. I think when people don't know who they are and they're always trying to make themselves seem more important and then gain authority, they don't want to serve. And yet here's the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior, the Lamb of God, knowing exactly who he is and why he's coming, where he's going,
he's very comfortable in serving in the most lowly role. So we see him washing the disciples' feet, which was just really reserved for a servant. It was a gross job. I mean, you know, sandals like this in, you know, knee-deep mud and dung and, you know, dust. And if you've ever, if you know what the climate's like, you know, in this area, it's just brutal. So that would be the first thing you'd come in the room and a servant would clean everybody's feet. And, of course, Jesus comes up to Peter, my favorite guy. You're never going to wash my feet. Peter's like, no, this is not how it works. And Jesus says, well, then you don't belong to me. And Jesus goes, okay. Peter says, no, wait. Okay, actually, give me a whole bath. You know, so Peter's either on or off. Just, you know, and Jesus says, well, actually, you don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed. And there's a lot he's talking about there, too. But, and then in verse 14, when he's finished, he says, and since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Again, so backwards. His leadership was so opposite of the religious leaders that wanted to have the long phylacteries and the long robes and have reserved parking spots at the mall and, you know, all these things that the religious leaders, the trappings of power. And yet here's Jesus completely comfortable with just washing their feet because he knew who he was. He wasn't trying to prove anything. He didn't need to bolster his ego or his, he knew who he was. And he says, actually, this is how it works. I want you to be those kind of leaders after I'm gone as well. So you see the difference in the way Jesus is teaching. Now we get into this section of Jesus predicts his betrayal. And again, all four of the Gospels record this. Remember what I said last week? When you see something that's in all four, that's pretty significant. It's worth thinking through a little bit. So let's look at the Luke version, Luke 22. It's the third account there of his speaking of his betrayal. Of course, they're having the supper, and he passes the cup. And this is where we get the beginnings of what we do for communion now. He takes the cup and says, this is my body, which was given for you. And he takes the bread, this is takes the bread, this is my body. He takes the cup, this is my blood. Remember back to the early days when he said, if you really want to be my disciple, you ought to eat my flesh. And it creeped everybody out and he had lost a lot of the crowds left in that situation. Here he is again speaking about that same thing, that intimacy of what he's going to do on the cross, so we see it come back. This is the new covenant in my new covenant between God and his people, verse 20. That's huge. You know, for a person who understands the Old Testament, it's all about covenant, all about the covenants that God laid out, the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant. You know, there's just all these covenants in the Old Testament. Now Jesus says, actually, there's a new covenant that's coming, and it's based in my blood. So this is obviously very, very huge, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. And then verse 21, everybody's trying to figure out, who is it, who is it? You know, who will betray me? And verse 22, for it's been determined that the Son of Man must die. So he just can't be clear about what's getting his disciples ready for. I'm not even sure if they're still hearing it. They're, you know, and here's why I don't think they're really hearing it, because in the middle of this intimate, who's doing it? It's going to be Judas, and this is my body and my blood, I'm going to die. Look at verse 24. Then they begin to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. I mean, just almost 3 years, Jesus has poured his life into these 12 clowns, right? He's going to die like in like 2 days or whatever. He's, you know, this is like, okay, we're just getting ready for the handing of the baton. It's this intimate moment of my blood. And they're like, oh, I wonder who is the best. I don't know, maybe. Oh, I'm sure Jesus was like, seriously, Father? But you know what? He uses it as a teaching opportunity. Those who we want to be greatest, you take the lowest, and the leader should be the servant. Again, this backwards picture of what true leadership is servant leadership, which Jesus is modeling, but they're still not getting that. They're still looking to be minister of transport and, you know, foreign affairs. So it just must have been frustrating for Jesus. And what I realized was, if it weren't for the Holy Spirit that we're going to talk a lot about in Acts, I'm not sure this thing would have got off the ground. You know, I mean, I'm not questioning Almighty God and his strategies, but pouring his life into these 12 clowns, one of which betrays him, the rest of which run away, the main spokesman denies him 3 times. It's not looking good to me in terms of, you know, the eternal church that changed the world. But we didn't factor in the Holy Spirit, which we will soon. So that's that last intimate moment. And then Judas leaves and goes out into the night at the end of this passage. So questions or comments about this moment, this very intimate moment? Yeah.
I don't know what you think about this, but I was listening to Mark Clark in one of his messages from the Village Church, and he was talking about how when they're sitting there, everyone says, "Is it me, Lord?" Or they, all the disciples say that, apart from Judas, who says, "Is it me, Rabbi?"
Yeah.
And, you know, he was saying that Rabbi meaning teacher, he always accepts him as a teacher, but yeah, he never accepts him.
Different than Lord.
Yeah.
Might be. We're going to, we'll look at Jesus' motivation. I've got some thoughts about that next week. So as you're reading your stuff for this next week, pay attention to Judas, because we're going to talk more about him next week. So, yeah.
Well, John 26, Jesus responded, "It's the one to whom I give the bread I dip in the bowl."
Yeah.
And when he dipped it, he gave it to Judas.
Yeah.
That's pretty obvious.
Yeah, so they knew, although it seems obvious, but, you know, he goes off into the night, and they thought, well, maybe he's just going out to, you know, give somebody the poor. So
the people knew what Jesus meant.
I don't know, somewhere, maybe it was just the two guys next to him, John. It's very confusing what's going on. And then they're all arguing about who's the greatest, and this tender moment. The whole thing is a gong show, kind of, in a way. I don't, you know.
It almost seems to me, this to me really authenticates the scripture. Like, I mean, who in their right mind, you know, if you're the church leaders, would you let this stuff get out?
Yeah, I mean, no. You know, if you wanted to write a bogus Bible, would you put stuff like that in it?
I would suggest this to my last, you know.
I'd have them all going, no.
I don't want this stuff out, you
know.
No, it makes me look really bad.
It's just brutally honest. Very good. October 30, let's keep going. Jesus predicts Peter's denial again. It's in all four, so it's something that's significant that comes up. So we got John and Mark and Matthew. Let's look at the Luke account, the last one. Interesting that Jesus addresses Simon and says in verse 31, this is Luke 22, 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." There was a significant call in that man's life when Jesus said, "You're no longer Cephas, you're Peter, the rock." There was a destiny for Peter, and this is hilarious because he's the biggest goof of all, right? And yet he's the one who steps out of the boat, and he's the one who always, you know, engage mouth, let your brain catch up later. So not only, you know, is the kingdom of heaven, we're seeing his strategic role, but the enemy is also seeing that role, and he's coming against Peter. But Jesus says, "I pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you've repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers." This, of course, comes up at the end of the Gospels next week, at the end of John. We'll talk about that. But Jesus and Peter's like, "Oh no, I'm going to go to prison. Everybody else could deny you. I'll be the man. I'm there. I'm your right hand man, Jesus." You know, of course, Jesus says, "Hey, I'll tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, three times you'll deny you even know me." So again, it's one of those moments. Remember when Peter's like, "Don't talk about dying," and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, it's like these are one of these moments where Jesus has to be just really square with Peter. And I love Peter because I'm a lot like him in these ways. But Jesus says, "You're forget about dying with me. You're going to deny me." So you see the urgency of this. Jesus, the way to the Father, starting in John 14. And now you probably noticed this in your reading, but from now on out, it's all the book of John in our reading this week. So remember, about only 10% of the material crosses over roughly between John and the other three Gospels. So John has some really special things in his Gospel because it was written in the latter part of his life, and he's reflecting on, you know, sort of the end of the first century. He brings up some things that the other guys didn't think were important to bring up. And also John was potentially the disciple who Jesus loved, maybe his closest friend. So there are things that John witnessed that maybe even the other guys didn't know about. So there's just a lot of material now. But Jesus, the way to the Father, in verse 3, "I will come to get you so that you will always be with me where I am." So Jesus is talking about leaving, but he's also talking about coming back. So, I mean, it must have been confusing. Philip pipes up, and we'll see Philip again next week. Again, Philip is kind of the Eeyore of the 12, I think, you know. "Let's go with Jesus and die." Okay, you know, we saw that last week, right? "I'm not believing unless I stick my fingers in your hand." I mean, I may have to apologize to Philip when I meet him, but again, Jesus says, I'm sorry. Oh yeah, Thomas. Well, here's Philip. "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You no one can come to the Father." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Again, must be kind of crushing for Jesus.
all these I am statements. And, you know, Jesus replied, I've been with you all this time, Philip, and yet I still don't know who I am. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. Now, that should let the hair on the back of your neck stand up. It does for me. Like, you're looking at God. So again, even his most closest guys are still not getting it. So close to the end here. Verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I've done and even greater works. That's an amazing promise. And we're a church that holds on to that, that says we believe in the miraculous. We believe in healings. We believe in supernatural deliverance from demonic. We believe even in raising from the dead. All these things we see in the New Testament, we believe in them. We're going after them. Now, there's maybe reasons why we don't see as much as we want. But we take the scripture later to say, Jesus said, all this stuff I've done, you're going to do even more amazing stuff than that. So I'm hungry for that. I'm not going to lay down and just say, well, ho-hum, it doesn't work. I'm still pressing in on this and believing that scripture. Jesus says, yes, ask anything in my name and I'll do it. So, and then we get into this amazing section on the Holy Spirit. And this is such a tender thing for me because Jesus is saying he's going to go away. He's talking about his death, how he's going to die. He's going to die on a cross. And I'm sure the disciples, if they're paying attention, this is a kind of a scary thing. We threw our whole life in with you for 3 years. We sold the boats, dude. You know, I mean, and you say you're just going to go away and we don't know where you're going to go. We don't know when you're going to come back. You know, I mean, it must have been a very scary time for the disciples. And Jesus begins to teach on the Holy Spirit in John 14. He says, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate, which is one of the ways you can translate who the Holy Spirit is. He's the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, so tender, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. Because I'm sure they were thinking that. Like, wow, how does this all work out? In verse 20, when I'm raised to life again, you'll know that I'm with my Father and I in you. And then a little farther down, they say, well, Lord, why are you going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world at large? Again, this seems to me like a question, like what his brothers said to Jesus early in his ministry. Why are you hiding out? Go down and be the man. And yet his disciples seem to be asking that same question at the end here. Why are you going to reveal yourself just to us? Why not the world at large? Why not uncork this thing, you know? I still think there's a serious disconnect going on, even at this last moment. But again, thank you for the Holy Spirit in verse 26. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that's the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and remind you of everything I've told you. So there's this promise of the Holy Spirit of the Advocate, which was probably very new language to them. Verse 30, I don't have much more time to talk because the ruler of this world approaches. So you see the power of what Satan's setting up behind the scenes with all these disparate groups to snuff out the Messiah, to kill Jesus. But great, great statement that Jesus says here. He has no power over me. I think one of the things we have to realize about Satan and the demonic in general is that they feed off of sin. They operate on terms of what's like legal right. And because Jesus was the only person who was sinless, Jesus could say, you know what? Satan doesn't have any right to touch me in any way. And now he's willingly going to the cross. But there's an important principle there of that when we are victorious in sin, when we allow God to bring the changes in our life that he wants to change through the power of the Holy Spirit, the enemy has less and less of his hooks in us, if you know what I mean? There's less and less things he can do to hamstring us. And that's a powerful motivation for me to think about, you know, letting God continue to work that stuff out of my life, because I don't want him to have right over me. I don't want him to have right over my family or my children or my household or my job or anything. But Jesus clearly says that he's no power over him. And then we get to John 15, the vine. We're going to save that because that's second half for Debs. We're getting close. Questions about October 30?
What do you think about this John 14:17? The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and it doesn't recognize him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is where we see this disconnect between the crowds, and it says, actually that was predicted, Jesus says, they're going to harden their hearts, and we'll see that in a minute about the Holy Spirit, what his Holy Spirit's role is. Mm-hmm. The scary reality is we didn't find Jesus. Those of us that are Christians, he found us. Mm-hmm. So we don't go looking for him at all. The scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So I think that's part of that thing, is that the world in general, they're not seeing Jesus. They think, oh, it's a free food. What was that sound? Oh, a rumble in heaven. You know, they just keep missing over and over again because they're not looking for him.
But don't you think that happens today, though?
Yeah, for sure. What happened in my own life? There's lots of times before I was a Christian, I'd pound sand. I could care less about God, right? And all of us would say that. Mm-hmm. Apart from a drawing of God, we're hopeless, and that's scary news. Mm-hmm. But it also makes us rejoice in who God is and the grace of God and that he draws us to himself. Let's finish up 31st. The world's hatred. So Jesus is preparing the disciples who maybe were thinking this is going to be a bed of roses. We all get to be ministers of foreign, you know, governments, and this is good. We're all going to have a great future as leaders in this earthly kingdom. But Jesus is saying, look, actually, you got this wrong, and I don't want you to get shocked, because he says in John 15, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me at first. But you're no longer part of the world, in verse 19. A slave is not greater than the master. Since they persecuted me, naturally they will persecute you. So Jesus is saying, when you see what's going to happen to me coming up here real quickly, get ready because you're next. You know, he's preparing them for that. In the bottom of verse 25, this fulfills the scripture, they hated me without cause. That ties in a little bit to what you just asked. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit again, verse 26. But I'll send you the advocate. You see a little asterisk there. There's different ways to translate this. The comforter, the encourager, the counselor. The Greek word is paraclete. It's one who comes alongside to testify in our behalf. It's when a little ship is having trouble in the ocean, a big ship comes alongside to rescue them. That's the paraclete, the one that comes alongside. So this is a really rich picture of who the Holy Spirit is. But he says, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth. He'll come from the Father, and he'll testify all about me. One of the great things about the Holy Spirit is he doesn't draw attention to himself. He just draws attention to Jesus. That's why he's maybe the hardest of the three persons in the Godhead to figure out, because the Father, we kind of get a guy with a, you know, beard and a robe, and we can sort of visualize that. And Jesus, of course, is easy because we have all these pages about his life. But the Holy Spirit doesn't draw much attention to himself. He's always picking up and extolling Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus says, I told you these things so that you won't abandon your faith. You'll be expelled from the synagogues. He says, people, when they kill you, will think they're doing a holy service to God. Does that ring a bell from the book of Acts? Who did that? Saul. Man, I'm so on fire for God. I'm killing Christians, and this is such the right thing to do. That was only just a few years to come. So Jesus is warning them, be ready. It's going to not be what you thought it was going to be. The work of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's some wonderful things about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He had not been poured out yet, but it's best for you that I go away. I'm in verse 7, John 16. It's best for you that I go away. In what sense could it be best? What could be better than living with Jesus day to day? I mean, what could be better than that? Well, it's best because if I don't go, the advocate won't come. If I go away, I'll send him. In verse 8, here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in his job description. He will convict the world of sin, of God's righteousness, and the coming judgment. That's a huge thing. That is the Holy Spirit's role. We get that wrong many times. You know, we try to be that role. We try to let people know they're bad. We try to let people know about judgment, Left Behind movies or whatever we're trying to do, cassette tapes like my mom used to leave for my dad, you know. these kind of things to bring conviction. We'll never bring conviction in anybody. We couldn't even bring conviction in our own life. Let's recognize that. God drew us. So it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction and brings the reality of the righteousness of God's reality and the coming judgment. The Holy Spirit's the one who speaks about that. So I don't think we need to waste a lot of time talking to non-believers about sin, and we need to talk about sin, but they know that. I knew that. Even as a little kid, I knew that, right? But we need to be talking about the good news, which is what God has done and how he's overcome that. But verse 12, there's so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. This is my prayer every night, Tuesday night. Holy Spirit, please be our teacher, because I'm never going to get this done. He'll guide you into all truth, and he'll tell you about the future. Neat thing about the Holy Spirit is he speaks about what's coming, and amazing relationship there prophetically in our lives. John 16, sadness will be turned to joy. In a little while, you won't see him anymore, but after a little while, you will see me. Again, is this near fulfillment in his death 3 days in the grave and his resurrection? Is it long time gone away in heaven, coming back second. There's a lot of stuff tied up in here. A little bit farther down, verse 20, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn over what's going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And he brings up this picture of the pains of labor. And thank you, Jesus, that I'm a man. But, you know, I had to watch Dina three times. And why did they bring us in there? It's the dumbest idea anyway. But, you know, I think it was way better when we get to stand outside and smoke cigars. That was, you know. The doctor was more worried about me, I think, than he was about Dina. But are you going to pass out? Do you need to sit down? She's screaming in pain, you know. But he brings this illustration of the pain of childbirth and how traumatic that is and how painful and difficult it is for a woman. But when the child is born, quickly that fades and you see the reality of that new life and this new creation and the joy of a new mom, even in the most difficult labor. You know, it's like this, wow, I can't believe what just took place. Look at this child. I think Jesus is using an illustration to say, this is going to be bad. What's coming in the next couple of days is going to be bad. But hang on, because you're going to see a perspective on the thing that you never even dawned on you in it. So again, just preparing his disciples. He's just preparing them for what's taking place, that they wouldn't fall away. And then we go on, his disciples in verse 29. At last you're speaking plainly and not figuratively. Now we know and understand that you know everything and there's no need to question you. From this we believe that you came from God. 3 years. Jesus asked, do you finally believe? But the time is coming, and even is here now, when you'll all be scattered. You know, like tonight or the next night, right? But take heart, he says, because I've overcome the world. So this is looking bad, and it's going to look real bad. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. And then we get finishing up in John 17 with this prayer of Jesus. And this amazes me every time I look at this. This is God speaking to God. This is a prayer of the most intimate part of who Jesus is. And this is one of the most precious places for me in scriptures. These are the words of Jesus. And you look at it, there's sort of three things he's praying for. He prays for himself because of the weight of what's coming up. He says, glorify your son so I can give you back the glory. This is the way to eternal life. The only true God and Jesus Christ, the one you'd sent. He says, I'm here on earth to complete the work you gave me. You can see him almost struggling, like we'll see in the garden in our reading next week. Lord, I want to, God, Heavenly Father, I want to complete the mission that I'm here for. But then in verse 9, he begins to pray for his disciples, and he says, protect them from the power, by the power of your name. Protect them from the enemy, verse 11. And he goes into this whole thing about they don't belong to the world in verse 14, 16. They don't belong to the world any more than I belong to the world. And he brings this picture of, it's hard to say in English, but we're to be in the world, but not of the world. You've heard that? There's not a scripture that says that exact thing, but this is what I draw from this passage. Jesus is saying they have to be in the world. This is where they're supposed to be, being salt and light and you know, bringing the good news. But they're not of the world. We're not to operate with the world's standards. The things that the world matters, their value systems, we're different. We look the same. We live in the same cul-de-sacs together. But we're actually a whole different animal if you cut us, so to speak. And so I think Jesus is praying for that distinctiveness that don't take them out, Lord. I don't think monasteries were, you know, maybe the best idea in the sense that let's just get away from everything. We need to be engaging in people's lives. And that's what Jesus did. He was hanging around with the sinners, the chief, the notorious sinners, like we talked about last week. So we want to be, Jesus says, I want him to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's a challenge, the more we think about that in our own lives. And then the cool thing is in verse 20, he prays for us. He prays for his disciples, but then he says in verse 20, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but for the ones who will ever believe in me through their message. So from the generations, 2,000 years, the people that have followed, Jesus is praying for them. And what's his prayer? Verse 21, I pray that they may be one as you. Now that it gets hard to read, just as you and I are one and you are in me. So there's this mashed potato. I'm in you, you're in me, I'm in them, they're in you. You know, this prayer that he's saying. They may experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you'd sent me. So just so cool that here's Jesus 2,000 years looking down time. I believe he's praying for us, for this generation, for this church, for the people in this room, for unity. And so amazing scriptures. Just not enough time at all tonight, but any comments about that last reading, the 31st, or questions?
Well, this kind of ties together the John 14 and this last passage you read about where Jesus says, I'm in you and you're in me. And isn't that where a lot of confusion about the Trinity comes from? Is that people, like I've heard so many Christians say, how can Jesus be praying to himself? You know, Jesus in the garden praying to, you know, God in the garden praying to God in heaven. Can you just expand on that a little bit?
Can you explain it? Please don't ask me to do that. It is hard. Remember back in the baptism of Jesus, here is the voice of the Father, the presence of the Son being baptized in the Holy Spirit showing up as a dove. Working together, different personalities, different entities, and yet all God. Very complicated. And we got all kinds of things for 2,000 years in church history of people trying to figure it out, going the wrong direction, getting on a rabbit trail, coming back. And it's been a long process, but we'll see more. We'll talk more about Trinity a lot in the next semester. But yeah, here's Jesus, the Son, praying to the Father, saying, give me strength to do what you've set out for me to do. Very tender.
But he's not praying to himself.
No, I don't believe so. He's praying to his Father, all three of which are God. And then he's speaking of the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, which is present, but to come in a different way at Pentecost. So. Okay, let's take a 5-minute break.